We've been looking at the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth as it's told to us in the Gospels. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. After John the Baptist was put in prison, the Lord Jesus went into Galilee and he began to preach. And from the very beginning, his preaching made a huge impression. He went to a synagogue in Capernaum. He began to teach there, and the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority. They'd never heard anybody speak like this man. They'd never heard anybody speak with such power. His words reached human hearts in a way that nobody else's words could. And it wasn't just a superficial authority. It wasn't only the way he spoke or even what he said. It was the things he did. And there in that synagogue, there was a man controlled by an evil spirit, a demon, a man who went into paroxysms, a man who went into horrible frenzies. And that man tried to confront the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, "Be quiet, come out of him." And the man again went into a terrible fit. And the evil spirit came out of him, shrieking. And again the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What's this? A new teaching? But what authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." So news about the Lord Jesus spread quickly throughout the whole northern part of the land of Israel, through the area that was called Galilee. From that point, the Lord Jesus travelled up and down through Galilee, and wherever he went, great crowds came to hear him. He became a phenomenon. Everybody wanted to see Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody wanted to hear him preach. Wherever he went, and people mobbed him, trying to get close to him. If he went into a house to have a quiet meal with some friends, then people were at the door, or they were ripping up the ceiling in order to help one another get to Jesus. If he were trying to speak down on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, then the people would start crowding in so that he was being pushed backwards into the water. And sometimes he'd have to get into a boat and then speak from the water. It was the only way of surviving in that situation. Everybody in Galilee had heard about the Lord Jesus, and everybody was fascinated by him. He was a figure that nobody could ignore. Everybody had an opinion about the Lord Jesus. He made such a huge impression on people. And so after they had gone back to their homes, after one of his great public preaching sessions, when they got back to their homes, they'd be talking to one another. "Well, what did you make of him? What did you think of him? Who do you think he really is?" You see, the Lord Jesus was very reticent in some ways. When you read through those Gospels, what strikes you is this: that the Lord Jesus never declared openly to those crowds who he was. Now, we've learned who the Lord Jesus is. We've learned it from the Old Testament, and we've learned it from the Gospel writers. But and the crowds who came to hear the Lord Jesus, they didn't know who he was, and he didn't tell them. He didn't stand up in front of them and say, "I am the Messiah." He didn't stand up and say, "I am God's Son, come down to earth." The title he used for himself most often was the title Son of Man. And that was a very puzzling, enigmatic title. It could just mean a human being. Sometimes you get the term Son of Man used like that in the Old Testament. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. What are human beings? It could just mean that. So scholars say that sometimes the phrase Son of Man could just be a way of saying I. You know how sometimes in English we use the term one, or at least Her Majesty does. One is intending to do such and such tomorrow. Well, people say that the term Son of Man could be used in that way. It could just be used to mean I. But when Jesus used that term, he didn't call himself a Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man. And that must have left people very puzzled. Is he just saying that he's a human being? Is he just talking about himself, that it's a pompous way of saying I? Or is he saying something more? Why does he call himself the Son of Man, as if he's the only one that counts? Now, if they had turned to their Old Testament, if they had studied all that the Old Testament says about the Son of Man, they might have begun to understand. But most of them didn't. And Jesus didn't explain. He never explained to the crowds why he called himself the Son of Man. If people wanted to learn who Jesus was, they had to learn it by watching him and by listening to his preaching. They had to read between the lines. They had to catch the hints. We've seen what the biggest of those hints was. You remember he comes and he says, "The kingdom of God has arrived." What was he saying then? He was declaring that he was the king, that he was the one through whom God's power and presence was breaking into the world. He was declaring himself to be the Messiah, but he never said it directly. He didn't say, "I am the King, I am the Messiah, I am God himself come among you." Instead he says, "God's reign has begun here and now, you know." For those who really had eyes to see, ears to hear, for those who really, for those who were given discernment, they might begin to understand. But the vast majority of people never really grasped what he was saying. And so, as I say, they would go back to their homes and they'd be speculating and they'd be questioning, "Who do you think he is? What do you think he meant when he called himself the Son of Man? He keeps saying that the kingdom of God has begun, but we don't see it. So what's he saying about himself?" All these sort of questions were being discussed in the marketplaces and in the synagogues and in the local shops, in all the villages and towns up and down Nazareth. When people went out in their little boats out on the lake and there was a quiet night, then you can imagine them talking about the things they had seen or the things they had heard. People were fascinated by Jesus of Nazareth. And people still are. It's extraordinary. We say that this is a secular age and that this is post-Christian Britain. And it's true. Europe is an entirely secular continent. And yet the fact is that people are still fascinated by the Lord Jesus. He's still a subject of conversation. It's as if people can't get away from him. I'm told that there's recently been, or that there's about to be, I don't know, a series again on the television, one more series reconstructing the real Jesus, and that indeed now they can actually show you just what he looked like because they've modelled his features, and I saw a photograph of it on the front page of the Mail, and people want to watch such a programme. They're still fascinated. In our 21st century Britain that's thrown off Christianity and where only a tiny percentage of people ever go into a Christian church, people still want to watch this program that gives a new view of Jesus. You still have streams of books, all offering a new perspective on Jesus. You go into any of the bookshops in Stockport. You go into the section on religion and spirituality, and you'll find a whole shelf of amazing new books offering a radical new theory about Jesus. How he emigrated to Tibet and set up a monastery there. How he married Mary of Magdalene and fathered a dynasty. The Holy Grail, the cup he used at the Last Supper, was carried off to some distant land where it's become an object of huge power through which New Age forces radiate throughout the globe. And people read these things. People are still fascinated by the figure of Jesus of Nazareth. It's strange, everybody wants to claim him. I talk to spiritualists, and they say, of course, Jesus was the first spiritualist. And you read the Marxists, and they say, of course, Jesus was a Marxist, wasn't he? And you talk to people who are advocates of the New Age movement, and they see Jesus as a great model of New Age spirituality. Everybody wants to claim Jesus. None of them have a bad word to say about him. They're ready to criticize Christianity, and they're ready to criticize Christians, and they're very eager to criticize the church and organized religion. But it's very rarely you hear anybody say a bad word about Jesus of Nazareth. That's always been true. So many of the best-known leaders, philosophers, historians, politicians of history have been fascinated by Jesus of Nazareth. Napoleon on his island, St. Helena, spent so much time thinking about the figure of Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't a Christian. He was an utterly godless man. But he was fascinated by Jesus of Nazareth. He couldn't get away from him. I suppose one of the reasons why he was fascinated by Jesus of Nazareth was that Napoleon, looked at himself. He had wanted to have power over the minds of men. And he had failed in the end. His own people in the end had surrendered him to us and to our allies. He had wanted to build a great empire, and it had fallen down in the end. But then he looks at Jesus of Nazareth, and he sees there a man with unique power over the minds of men. And he's asking himself all the time, what was Jesus's secret? And he said, and I quote, "He has influenced and commanded his subjects without visible bodily presence for 1800 years. No one is like him. If he came into the room, we would fall down on our knees and worship him." That was Napoleon's verdict on Jesus. He was utterly fascinated by him. You think of a man like Gandhi, a Hindu, but fascinated by Jesus. He didn't like Christians at all, but he was fascinated by the figure of Christ. He didn't want to believe that Jesus was in any unique sense God. That for him was the great stumbling block in Christianity. He wanted to believe that there were many, many manifestations of God. And so when Christians said, Jesus is the Son of God, the one, the unique, the only begotten, then Gandhi would become very incensed at that. He didn't want to believe in the sacrificial death of Jesus. He didn't see any need for sin to be paid for on a cross. He didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But he was still fascinated by Jesus and spoke again and again of his huge reverence for Jesus of Nazareth. I was struck by this quotation from Arnold Toynbee, and perhaps the most influential philosopher historian of the 20th century. A man who wrote huge works, sort of setting out a global view of history, a total philosophy of history. Again, not a Christian. But in his book, The Study of History, in the halfway through the sixth volume of the work, he spends 80 pages discussing what he calls the saviours of society. And the people who in some way have tried to hold back the human race from disaster or catastrophe. People who have had, who have attempted to rescue some society or culture. And he discusses them one by one and the ways in which they failed. And then he says this: when we first set out on this quest — he was a terribly pompous writer — when we first set out on this quest, we found ourselves moving in the midst of a mighty marching host. So many people who claim to be saviours. But as we've pressed forward on our way, the marchers, company by company, have been falling out of the race. The first to fail were the swordsmen, the people who thought you could save society with the sword. The next, the archaists, the ones who thought they could save society by getting back to the past. The next, the futurists. The next, the philosophers. Until at length there were no more human competitors left in the running. In the last stage of all, our motley host of would-be saviours, human and divine, has dwindled to a single company of none but gods. And now the strain has been testing the staying power of these last remaining runners, notwithstanding their superhuman strength. He's talking about all the people who have claimed some spiritual or divine authority. And he says, when you look at all of them, they are equally failures. At the final ordeal of death, few, even of these would-be saviour gods, have dared to put their title to the test by plunging into the icy river. And now, as we stand and gaze with our eyes fixed upon the farther shore, a single figure rises from the flood and straightway fills the whole horizon. There is the Saviour, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isn't that an extraordinary statement from a man who never professed to be a Christian? But when he looks at Jesus of Nazareth, he says he stands unique. He is the only person who really has done anything to hold back the catastrophe that engulfs the human race. He's the only one who can give hope in the face of death. He's the only one who himself has come through the disaster of death triumphant. I picked my volume of the Encyclopaedia Britannica off the shelf just to read again what my edition of the Encyclopaedia Britannica has to say about Jesus Christ. The man who wrote this article wasn't a Christian. He was a clergyman, but he rejected everything. He rejected the virgin birth. He rejected the real deity of Christ. He rejected the substitutionary death of Jesus for sin. He rejected the real resurrection. He rejected the second coming. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ in any of those ways. So why is he still a Christian? Why is he still a clergyman? Why doesn't he go off and just join the humanists? Well, because he's fascinated by the personality, the character of Jesus. That's the one thing he can't escape from. He says, when we acknowledge the moral perfectness of Jesus, we mean that he knew the will of God and the nourishment, and that in the doing of it he found his greatest joy and the nourishment of the highest life within him. He is the only character in history which abides the test of the two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbour yourself. He's the only character in all history I've ever found of whom you could say, yes, he kept those commandments perfectly. This is the way he ends his article. Don't forget, this is a man who does not believe that Jesus Christ was God come down to earth. But he says this: If God were to appear upon earth today, the Christian world would expect him to be like Jesus. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? He fulfills everything that we would look for in God. People are still fascinated by Jesus Christ. Whether it's the New Age gurus, as I say, whether it's the Marxists, whether it's the popular writers, whether it's the people producing TV programs, whether it's the people producing films. Hollywood still churns out its series of films about the life of the Lord Jesus. Some of them are done reverently. Some of them are done blasphemously. But still people will go to the cinema to watch films about the life of a man who lived in Galilee 2,000 years ago. And they'll still talk about it, and they'll still express their opinions. And as I say, the extraordinary thing is this, that there are very few people who have a hard word to say against Jesus of Nazareth. And they want to say that he was great. They want to say that he was noble. They want to talk about the beauty or the splendor of his character. They want to talk about his power and his authority over other human beings. They want to talk about the impact he's made on history. Wherever you turn, people are fascinated, impressed with Jesus Christ. Well, so it was in his time. People in Galilee talking about the Lord Jesus, trying to understand him, trying to make sense of him, trying to pigeonhole him. We read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he's at last got away from the crowds. Caesarea Philippi is way, way outside his usual stomping grounds. It's right up 25 miles outside Galilee, in fact outside the land of Israel really. It's up in Gentile country. And so at last he can be on his own with his disciples. He's left the crowds behind. And there, in that place, he turns to his disciples. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They've heard me call myself the Son of Man many times. They've watched what I've done. They've heard my preaching. They know that I've announced the kingdom of God. Now who do they say that I am? Who do they say the Son of Man is? Well, say the disciples. Some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist has just been executed by Herod. And they say, well, you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Well, people who said that must have been very ignorant, because there was a point at which Jesus and John the Baptist were actually working side by side. So whoever the Lord Jesus was, he wasn't John the Baptist risen from the dead. But for all the fact that they were ignorant, they had a view of Jesus. And it was a very high view, because John the Baptist was the greatest preacher of his generation. And if they were saying that Jesus was really John the Baptist, then they were saying he's a very great preacher. And indeed, if they're saying that God has raised him from the dead to carry on his work, they're thinking of him as somebody supernatural, somebody with a unique place in history. None of the prophets of the Old Testament were executed and then came back from the dead to carry on their work. So those people had a very, very high view of Jesus in one sense. He's a great preacher, they said. And he's got he's obviously, God is using him in a way that he's never used anybody before. There were people who said that about Jesus. Others say Elijah. In the Old Testament, it says that before Messiah returns, before Messiah comes, first Elijah will come. And so Jewish people were expecting Elijah to come back from the past, to come back from the dead, and to do the same sort of mighty miracles that he did in Old Testament times. And people said, this Jesus, he must be Elijah. He must be Elijah. Come back after all these hundreds of years. You see, Elijah was the greatest miracle worker of the Old Testament. Elijah was the one who raised the dead. Elijah was the one who called down fire from heaven. And they're saying, that's who he is. He's a great, great miracle worker. The greatest miracle worker ever. And he's here to prepare the way for the Messiah. Because that's what they expected Elijah to do. That was their opinion of Jesus. And then there were those who said, no, he's not Elijah. He's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a very interesting figure. I suppose there's nobody in the Old Testament of whom we can know so much about his inner life. When you read the book of Jeremiah, there you see a man of such deep spirituality, a man wrestling with God, a man weeping in the presence of God, a man of prayer and passion and heartbreak. And I'm sure there were people who recognized those things in Jesus. He's the most spiritual man we've ever seen. He's a man of huge spiritual depths. In fact, the only person we can find to compare him with is Jeremiah. He must be Jeremiah come back from the dead. So some people said, he's such a great preacher, he must be John the Baptist. And some people said, he's such a great miracle worker, he must be Elijah. And some people said, oh, he is so spiritual, such a man of prayer, he must be Jeremiah. And other people just said, well, he must be one of the prophets. We know he's speaking with God's authority, but we don't know who he is. All we can say is that he's one of the prophets. These were the different stories that were going round. Everybody had their own opinion of Jesus. Everybody was recognized that he had huge qualities. Everybody saw something special about him. People were ready to praise him, to honor him. We're told in John's Gospel that on one occasion great crowds of people wanted to make him king. That was after he had fed the crowd, the 5,000, with those few loaves. And everybody was carried away with euphoria. And they said, he's the one we want as king. We'll crown him as king and we'll push Caesar out. This Jesus, wow, he's such a wonderful character. And then Jesus turns to his disciples. And what about you, he says. Who do you say I am? And they look at one another. They've been with Jesus now months, maybe years. And they've heard his preaching. They've been there at times when he's been praying. They've seen the great miracles, the works of power. They've heard him proclaim the kingdom. They've heard him speak of himself as the Son of Man. They've seen the same things and they've heard the same things as others. Who do you say I am? Asks Jesus. And Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. I'm not going to compare you with anybody. I'm not going to compare you with Elijah. I'm not going to compare you with Jeremiah. I'm not going to compare you with John the Baptist. I'm not going to say you're one of the prophets. You are the Christ. You are the one to whom all history has been leading. You are the one who is the center of all God's purposes, all God's promises, all God's plans. You are the one King. You are the only Saviour. All that's tied up in this one word, the Christ, isn't it? We've been through the Old Testament together. We've seen how on the first page of the Bible, there's the promise of the Messiah. And we've seen that God's whole plan to save his universe is tied up in the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. We've seen the promises repeated over and over again, that there is only one man who can save the world, and that is the man who is God. And Peter is saying, you are the Savior. You are the King who was promised. You are the Rescuer, the Redeemer. You are the one. Undo the curse. You're the one who's going to break the power of sin and death. You are the only hope of the world, the only hope of the universe, the only hope of any human being. You're the King. You're the King of Kings. You are the great Rescuer, the great Deliverer. I believe it, says Peter. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. I'm not going to wait for anybody else. I'm not with those people who think you're Elijah, a forerunner. You're nobody's forerunner. You are it. You are all. You are everything I have ever needed. You're the one I've been waiting for. You're the one the world's been waiting for. You see, these other folk, with their different opinions about the Lord Jesus, are still saying that he is one among many. If he's John the Baptist, well, John the Baptist may be the greatest preacher of that generation, but you can still learn the truth from other people, can't you? You don't have to have John the Baptist. Elijah may be the great miracle worker, but you can still have God's power working through other people. You can do without Elijah. Jeremiah may be a great example of spirituality and prayer, but there are other examples, aren't there? You can do without Jeremiah. But if Jesus is the Christ, then you can't do without him. Because he's the only Savior then. He's the only Savior of the world. He's the only Savior of the universe. If you don't have Jesus Christ, then you're lost. If you don't have Jesus Christ, then you have nothing. If you don't have Jesus Christ, there is nothing but despair and ruin and hopelessness forever. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, if I don't have you, if I don't belong to you, Jesus, Messiah, then I know I'm lost. Because you are the only Savior of the world. And he adds something more than that. He says, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. He's saying that in Jesus he sees more than a man. John the Baptist, great preacher, but only a man. Elijah, great miracle worker, but only a man. Jeremiah, very spiritual, but only a man. One of the prophets, they were all men. But he says to Jesus, but you are the Son of God. I don't know whether he understood all that that meant. But surely he was saying, I know that you share the character of God. I know that you share the honor that belongs to God alone. I believe you share God's authority. I believe that when you speak, it is God it is God's voice I hear. When you act, it's God's power I'm watching. I believe that in a way that can be true of nobody else, when I'm meeting you, I am meeting my God. You're the Son of God. In the ancient world, a son shared all his father's authority in a way that nobody else could do. A son shared his father's dignity, his father's honour, his father's name. Simon Peter, maybe without even understanding all that he's saying, says to Jesus, I put you on the same platform as God. I believe you are worthy to share the throne of God. I believe your name must be coupled with the name of God. You are his son. That makes him unique. It means that in his hand is power such as could belong to nobody else. And it means that he has a total claim on Peter's life. If a great leader came upon the scene, if a great political leader arose in this country, then I might feel it was my duty to support him, to follow him, to vote for him, to campaign for him. But there would be a limit, wouldn't there, to what it was right for me to give him. There would be a limit to how much trust I should put in him, to how much of my energy I should use for him. I'd be forbidden to give him everything I am, everything I have, because I have other loyalties. I have loyalties to my friends. I have loyalties to my wider family. I can't give everything to any man. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then not only I can, but I must give him everything. He must claim everything from me, because I belong to him then entirely. So Peter is saying to Jesus, not you are from now on the most important person for me. He is saying you are the only important person for me. You are God's son. It's not that I give to you 50% or 51% of my love and of my affection and my obedience, and that what's left over I share out between my family and my friends. No, I recognize that I owe to you the same unlimited obedience and allegiance that I owe to God the Father. That's what Peter's saying. It's a huge thing he's saying. All these other people have come to some sort of assessment of Jesus. They put him in this pigeonhole and that pigeonhole, and they're standing back and admiring him, as it were, from a distance. What a wonderful miracle worker. What a lovely character. But that's not where Peter is. Peter's on his knees before Jesus, saying, my Saviour, my God, my all in all. We're not allowed to patronize Jesus, are we? That's why in the end I hate these Hollywood films about Jesus, even the reverential ones, as much as I hate the blasphemous ones. I don't want some filmmaker producing a film about Jesus to show off the fact that he was a wonderful character. I don't want people patronizing Jesus. I don't want people saying, oh, how admirable. What a remarkable man. I want people worshipping Jesus. And I want to worship Jesus. That's the only proper place for any sinful man or woman. At the feet of Jesus. Falling before him saying, you are the Messiah, the only Saviour, the only worthy King. And you're my King. You're the Son of God. You're the one to whom I owe everything. You're the one to whom I must give everything. And now I take my place before you. One of the most moving testimonies I ever heard at a baptismal service was a two-line testimony. It was a young man who was being baptized, and he had this long script that he had written. And when he was called to the front to give his testimony at that baptismal service, he knew he wasn't going to read it. And he stood there and he said, I never used to, but I believe now that Jesus Christ is Lord of all the universe. And he's my Lord too. And I'm very glad. And that was Peter's confession too. He's come to that point where he knows that Jesus is Lord of all the universe. And Peter is ready to say, and you're my Lord too. Now it's a miracle when a man comes to that point. It's easy to admire Jesus. Lots of people do it. It's easy to say, oh, he's got this fine quality. Lots of people recognize that. That's natural. People would be insane if they didn't see the great qualities of Jesus. But for a person to come to the point where Peter was, it takes a miracle. That's what Jesus says to him, verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, by flesh and blood, says literally, but by my Father in heaven. Simon Peter, no man comes to that stage through observation. No man reaches that point by his own natural intelligence. No man gains that sort of insight by being more spiritual than other people. My Father in heaven has to open a person's heart before they can recognize me as I really am. And before they can take the place that you've taken, Simon Peter, at my feet. Some of us can look back and we know that it takes a miracle, because we've experienced that miracle. Some of you can look back and you can remember growing up in Christian homes, and you had Christian parents and Christian Sunday school teachers, and you read your Bibles, and you were happy to come along to church, and you were happy to come along to Sunday school, and you thought you knew what Christianity was, and you thought you knew all about Jesus, and you believed it all in some way. And then there came the day when God opened your eyes. Maybe it was in a meeting when somebody was preaching. Maybe it was when you were reading the Bible on your own. Maybe it was without anything that you could explain or pinpoint. But there came a time in your life when your eyes were opened to see that Jesus Christ had to have it all. Your eyes were open to see that if you didn't have Jesus Christ, you had nothing. Your eyes were opened and you realized that Jesus, it wasn't enough just to, you know, say you were a Christian. It wasn't enough to give Jesus a bit of honor. It wasn't enough to try to obey some of Jesus' commands. Your eyes were opened and you realized that Jesus was the one who had to have all of you, and you had to have all of him. You came to a point where you said, I can't live without Jesus, because he's everything that matters. And you came to a point where you said, he's got to have everything of me, because he owns me by right. And you came to Jesus Christ, and you said, will you have me? Will you have me as I am? And it seemed amazing and miraculous to you that he was willing to have you. That the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of history, was willing to have you. It was amazing. But if he was willing to have you, you weren't going to say no. And so you threw yourself upon Jesus Christ and you said, please accept me. And then you began to give him thanks that he had accepted you. Well, it was all God's work, that. It was God who brought you to that point. It was God who opened your eyes to see the glory, the wonder, the allness of Jesus. How precious is Jesus Christ to you? Talked at the beginning of all the people in the world who admire Jesus Christ and who believe big things about him. We talked about the people in the Gospels who admired Jesus Christ and said what a wonderful person he was. But that's very different, isn't it, from coming to where Simon Peter came to and saying, I have to have Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you whether that's where you are. And I'm praying that God will open your eyes. And I hope you're praying for it too. We'll sing together hymn 400.